We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together in the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 15, from verse 1 to 13, which you'll find around page 1141 of the Church Bibles, which are themselves underneath the seat in front of the one that you're sitting on. Romans chapter 15, Paul's letter to the Romans, the first 8 chapters is his great theological exposition of the Christian faith. Like almost all his letters, it's theology first and ethics or behavior or application afterwards. And he clearly wanted to establish firmly what it was that he believed so that the Church of Rome could be on message with him and with the rest of the church throughout the new church throughout the world, so that as he came, his plan was to go to Rome and then be sent by them further west, and they wanted to agree the gospel beforehand. But then he moves on in the second half of the letter to talk about particular applications, and especially when we come to chapters 14 and 15, he seems to be talking about the situation in the Roman church himself, which he'd never visited, but had heard about. Chapter 16 greets lots of friends from the church that he'd met. And so he knew what was going on there, and he knew how important it was that church should stick together. They were a Christian church in a Gentile city, inheriting a Jewish faith, and with persecution just around the corner and a whole world still to be reached for the gospel, they couldn't afford anything other than complete unity and singleness of purpose as they strove to serve God. We're breaking into the middle of what he has to say in chapter 15, verse 1. This is the word of God. Paul says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures, and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. And again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, David's father, the root of Jesse, will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. One of the mysteries about being a church, any church, one of the mysteries is why any congregation of people should come or stay together. And as I look around the room this morning, I find myself wondering at the mystery again. What on earth should bring such a group of people together, especially today, in this day and generation, when the widely varying lifestyles that we all live, family patterns, working patterns, everything else, very much up in the air, there's no one convenient time for us all to gather. Given where we all live as a at least partly gathered congregation, there's no one local central location. Given that we have a multitude of musical tastes, if I went home and checked your CD collection or 78s or whatever it is, there would be so much variety that how could we ever sing songs of praise together? And the peculiar foibles of each individual, as I look around, I can see somebody who would be irritated by almost everything that we do. Different people, by different things, because that's just who we are. And then the huge range of career choices, family circumstances and situations, leisure choices, which means that no single sermon theme that we might pick or illustration that we might use is likely to engage with every single one of us. How can we be one? And the Bible's answer is this: with great difficulty. With great difficulty. Paul writes this passage encouraging Christian unity for the simple reason that he doesn't take it for granted. The fact that he writes as he does here means either, don't know which of these is true, but either the church in Rome was already divided, Paul had heard about the problems and it was his job to patch it all back together, or else, even though things were going well enough at the moment, he feared that they could become divided, and it was his job to put the teaching in place that would hold them together when those tensions came. So he tells them to avoid unnecessary division. Now, we need to be clear about this. That does not mean that no division is ever necessary. It does not mean that no division is ever necessary. If you turn over the page to chapter 16, where you see, as I mentioned earlier, Paul has a long list of greetings to people he has met or been in contact with before, and we presume they represented the full spectrum of people who were part of the Church of Christ, and he greets every single one of them. But in the midst of the long list of greetings, he interrupts it by saying in verse 17, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings that you have learned." And of these people, Paul does not say, tolerate them with all the love that you can muster, or learn how to live at peace with them so that you can all join together. He says, keep away from them, from those who are not serving our Lord Christ. So church unity is not unity at all costs. It is instead a fellowship of Bible-believing Christians who are living out the obedience of faith. Others, of course, are welcome as visitors. There's not meant to be any barriers to newcomers coming into the church. But not welcome as church leaders or Bible teachers or policy makers or trend setters if they are putting obstacles in the way of the faith that has been received. Because God's mission through the church is to save the world, and therefore the church itself needs to be a union of people called out of the world to follow him. But within that central conviction, as we know and see, there is almost infinite variety. So how do we hold it together? And what in particular does that mean for Partick Trinity at what might be a time of change? The background to this is that the church in Rome was divided into two groups, whom Paul calls the strong and the weak. We who are strong, in verse 1, ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, we don't know who these two groups were exactly, but if you read chapter 14, you can do some diagnosis, and you will see that those Paul calls weak were those who were worried about what they ate and what they drank, for example, in verse 21. Worried about whether certain days of the year were more holy than others in verse 5 and therefore should be observed in particular ways. That was the weak, while the strong were those who felt free to enjoy all of God's gifts every day of the week. So probably the weak were Orthodox Jews who had been converted to faith in Jesus Christ and joined the church, but they were still in the habit of eating only the kosher food that had been part of their upbringing. Or possibly the weak were Gentiles who had become converted to Jesus Christ, but they were still attached to some of the harmless habits and traditions that they had grown up with. We don't actually know who the weak and the strong were, because Paul doesn't tell us. Probably the folks in Rome knew exactly what he was talking about, but he hasn't told us. And maybe that uncertainty helps us, because it saves us from being too sure of our position as one of the weak or one of the strong. Because my guess is that probably it varies issue by issue. There are some things we can be strong about and slightly dismissive of other people's foibles and other things that we have our own particular hang-ups over. So who the strong and the weak are maybe changes from time to time. One Christian might feel free, perhaps with regard to the consumption of alcohol, but they've hang-ups about psalm singing. Or someone else might enjoy a wide variety of different worship styles, but they religiously refuse to shop on Sundays. So all of us know something about freedom in Christ. We all know we are not saved by observing rules, but rather saved by grace. And yet we all have some rules of perhaps which we are only dimly aware, because we haven't yet learnt everything. And that means that all of us have the potential to be offended by, to be weak about, things that don't really matter that much. And the question is how we cope with that fragility within a single congregation. And I think Paul gives us three directions here. He tells us, first of all, in verse 2, that we need to please our neighbors for their good in order to build them up. He tells us, secondly, in verse 5, that we need to do that through a God-given attitude of mind towards each other. And he says, thirdly, in verse 7, that we need to have that attitude in order to bring praise to God. So although this comes at the end of a letter that's got lots of meaty stuff in the first few chapters that have been the subject of many Bible studies, this is no lightweight postscript that comes at the end. This is actually what we're about. The praise of God is what the church is for. And we cannot do it unless we are together. Now, one more thing before we start to look at each of these three headings I've given you from Paul's letter. We need to notice this. What Paul is not saying in all of these issues is that there's no such thing as right or wrong. That's postmodern thinking, where there's no right or wrong. Everyone is entitled to their own opinion and no one is allowed to judge anybody else. That's not what Paul says. He says, some of you are strong, and I am one of them, we who are strong, and some of them are weak, and the weak have their failings. So right and wrong are clearly on the side of the strong and the weak respectively. But the point here is that it's the strong who are challenged here, not the weak, who Paul says you need to learn better and grow up out of your childish adherence to these things, but the strong who need to learn something more, which is about what to do with their strength. We who are strong, in verse 1, should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. And I'm emphasizing that because it is the absolute opposite of the normal pattern in the world in which we live today, because normally strong men usually enslave the weak. Men with guns make people who only have spears and sticks do their work for them. Or rich people get very poor people to do their work for them and pay them very little money. Or eloquent speakers with shocking statistics scare voters into supporting them on both sides. Or establishment figures use tradition to maintain the status quo. What Paul says is, if you are strong, that is to say, if you are free to do what you want and you know it, then the decisive factor in what you do is not what you want, but what you can do for those you need to take care of. Now, that's not quite the end of the argument. If that was all it was, then the rest of church history would be about strong people squandering their resources, keeping other people weak but happy, and we'd all be embroiled in our weaknesses. So that's not the end of the argument. The final aim in verse 2 is to build them up, to make them stronger. But the way we do that, Paul is saying, is not by shaming their weaknesses, not by exposing their petty limitations, either by sitting them down and wagging the finger at them until they repent, or, as we're sometimes tempted to do, exposing their weaknesses behind their backs for other people's entertainments. Nor simply by tolerating them from a distance. We all go to the same church on Sunday morning, but I don't have much to do with them because they are different. But by so approaching them in Christian love that we gain together a growing recognition of what it is that really matters most, until everyone feels able to leave behind the things that no longer matter to them at all. So at a time of change in Partick Trinity, when part of the future is up for grabs, is the right question, how can I get what I want? How can I keep what I like? How can I get rid of what I don't like? How can I import what I've been missing for 22 years? Or is it to ask what would build up other people in their Christian faith so that they, in their newfound strength, can in turn serve others? First of all, we need to build each other up through a God-given attitude of mind. There needs to be a personal pleasure in serving others, but also a corporate commitment to God. With one mind and one voice in verse 6, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we build each other up through the way that we think. Now that unity doesn't come naturally. Paul doesn't just say, just do it. Nor does he say, now that I have told you about it, just accept it. What Paul says in verse 6, or verse 5 rather, is that you need to ask for it. Or rather, he does that for him. He prays on their behalf in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. In other words, Christian unity is a God-given answer to prayer. Look at the words. God gives endurance and encouragement. Endurance means putting up with things that you don't like, probably for quite a long time. So Christian unity doesn't come quickly. But encouragement means recognizing progress. So though things may not be as good as they should be, they're maybe not as bad as they could be. And we should learn to value that. Because a strong church is not one where every member is strong, for the simple reason that no new believer could ever become a part of a church like that. There are churches where every member is strong, but they only grow by poaching people from other places. A strong church is one where every member's Christian faith is so deeply valued that almost no believer ever leaves because they know the others need them. And it is such a blessing to be part of Partick Trinity because God has so often united us. The mystery is not how could we make such a diverse group of people into one congregation, but to a large extent, how has God done it? And so maybe at this time in our congregation's life, each one of us should be asking, how can I support those who are taking on new and extra responsibilities? What is my share of that burden? How can I encourage those who find change hard, even if, or especially if, they express that concern in moans and groans and criticisms? Which would be a novelty here, but it could in theory happen. But also asking, when am I setting aside the extra time to pray? As Paul prayed for the Romans, that unity, humanly impossible among them, would yet be God-given. So we need to build each other up with a God-given attitude of mind in order to bring praise to God, taking personal pleasure in serving others with a corporate commitment and a divine desire to make God's mercy known. If you look in verses 6 to 9, you see what Paul anticipates will flow from Christian unity. Look for all the consequential statements in verse 6, so that as one group you may glorify God. In order, in verse 7, to bring praise to God. In verse 8, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed through Jesus Christ. And verse 9, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So what we need to notice there is the many connections made between Christian unity and church growth. So it's not that building up the church in love is one task for the discipleship group, while building up the church in numbers is another task for the outreach team, who then hand the newcomers over to the disciplers to do the next piece of work. But rather, that the glory and praise given to God by those who in answer to prayer are growing closer together in faith is what brings people in and grips them with this amazing unity that God is building between us and him and one another in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is describing here is what a commentator called Douglas Moo describes as the panorama of salvation history. I wonder if you notice that in these few verses where Paul is essentially saying you've got to get on well with each other, he manages to bring in the whole of Revelation history into not much more than one sentence. God made his promises, says Paul, to the Jewish patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest of them. And Jesus came to keep those promises. It was his coming that confirmed that what God said was true. But those promises had always been that the whole world would be saved through what God was doing, Gentiles as well as Jews. And that's why that string of quotations comes from verses 9 to 12, from Deuteronomy, from 2 Samuel, from the book of Psalms, from the prophet Isaiah, the history books, the wisdom books, and the prophecy books of the Old Testament, from every part of the Bible. Paul is saying this is what God has always been about. And now in order to fulfill those promises, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and the Roman church includes that fruit. See, the thing is that although we don't know exactly what it was that divided the church in Rome into the weak and the strong, it was almost certainly something to do with that difference between Jewish and Gentile Christians and the cultural baggage they carried, what to eat and what to drink and which days were holy and all that kind of stuff had been utterly different where they came from before they became Christians. And therefore it might have seemed simple to say, tell you what, let's just have two churches. You can do it your way and we'll do it our ways, and they're both in agreement with the word of God, and that way we won't irritate each other and we won't have to put up with each other. And Paul says, it's our togetherness. It's our togetherness which manifests the mercy of God. That shows that in Christ we have one who matters more, from whom we find the strength to love. Which means that in the differences which will arise in any congregation, especially during a time of change, we can either let the Christian bullies empty the church of its weaker members, or we can let the selfish Christians divide the church into little shrinking comfort zones. Or we can have servant-hearted Christians who build the church into a place where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We build each other up through a God-given change of mind in order to bring praise to God. And we do that by being a biblical church. See that in verse 4? Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So the only bits of the Bible we don't need to study are those bits not covered by the word everything. And Paul has told us that the important thing is our attitude of mind. That's how the unity have come. It's our attitude of mind. And our minds are influenced by what we read, by what we learn, by what we study, by what we teach. So he's talking about the centrality of Christian teaching. And the evidence he uses to show that this is so important is to demonstrate it as the fulfillment of God's written promises. And you cannot know what God is doing or God is planning if you have not understood and cherished what has been promised. It what reveals God's faithfulness. So a united church has to be a biblical church. But it also has to be a Christ-centered church. Because the fact is, we don't just read everything in the Bible looking for rules. Or for advice on group dynamics, or for good examples of making it work, or even for inspiration that touches our hearts. We read the Bible looking for Jesus. And that's what Paul finds in this passage in verse 3, the kind of service of the weak by the strong is the same way that Christ endured the insults heaped on him. And he's probably thinking of Christ on the cross being insulted by the passers-by, and instead of answering them back or retaliating against them, he said absolutely nothing because he was dying to serve them for their good, to build them up. And that shared attitude of mind we need to develop amongst ourselves through reading and studying the scriptures is in verse 5, the mind of Christ. And our acceptance of others should be in verse 7 as complete as possible, imaginable, as complete as Christ's acceptance of us. He who was strong endured so much at the hands of the weak for their good, in order to build them up. He who was God's only son, but came into the world to adopt as his brothers and sisters and children of God those who would follow him. Who was obedient to his father's will, even though it cost him so much because he was so concerned about his father's glory. Bible-based, Christ-centered, and of course, Spirit-filled. Because the Christ we read in the pages of Scripture is not just a character in a storybook, an example to follow, or even just a judge who will come back one day to see how well we've done. He is the one who in his Spirit enables us to do what he commands. So it's with confidence that Paul prays in verse 13 at the end, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Biblical, learning what God has written. Christ-centered, inspired to be like him. Spirit-filled, enabled in that great ambition by the presence of his power within us and among us. And so may God make and keep us one in Christ Jesus through reading and preaching his word.